I love, as I said, I love that title last week, God is the Gospel. Because the gospel is only good news if, in the end, we gain God. I mean, I love what he said. He said it in the intro of the first chapter. He said, would heaven be heaven if Jesus wasn't there? You know, what makes heaven heaven is that there's no more tears and new heaven and new earth and all great stuff and streets of gold. Kurt and I have talked about that over the years, how how the focus of so many gospel songs is about heaven, but it was always about the streets of gold. It was always about the stuff we'd get. It was always about the no more crying, no more pain, and it all rhymed nicely. But would heaven be heaven if Jesus wasn't there? You know, when I read that and just pondering that this week, man, it has made me just ache in my heart for Jesus. Not in a sad way, but just there's, I mean, a hunger for Jesus, to know him, to be used by him, to be in line with him. That's what I want more than anything at this church is, you know, I don't care what programs we do. I don't care if we have skate ramps up or down, or that's not my ultimate thing. I just want us to be used by God and lined up by God to bring as many people to Jesus as we can. There's something so good about Jesus. And I feel kind of like David in the, I shouldn't say that. That sounds arrogant. I feel like David in the Psalms. But you hear that heartbeat in David in the Psalms where he says that, man, we want all the peoples to praise you, God. We don't want just a few select people to praise you. We don't want just the holy huddle to praise you. We want all the peoples. May the peoples praise you. May all the peoples praise you. Yeah. Good question, though. Could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the good news. So it says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. So let's just begin before we get going tonight. Tonight's going to be kind of a heavy night, but I think it'll be good. I think it'll be good. So let's pray. Jesus, we want and desire you above all things. Jesus, you are our treasure. God, and even I think it's the way you've called us as a church to engage our city with the treasure of Jesus. Jesus, you are the treasure. You're what we seek. You're our goal. You're what we delight in, and you're what we want to give away to people. So, God, we pray that tonight that, God, so you'd speak through your word, through what I say rightly, through what I say wrongly, God, that you would forgive me of that and bypass that, and, God, that you'd get us in everything lined up with your word for Jesus' glory. Amen. All right, what we're talking about tonight is called limited atonement. And there's a part of me that hates that term because I don't want a small limited atonement. I want a big atonement, right? I want it as big as it can get. I want it to be huge. A better term, I think, is effectual atonement. Does the atonement that Jesus earned on the cross actually affect something? You know, and that's what I think effectual atonement, I think that's a better term, because Jesus' work on the cross actually accomplished something. You know, if it's not effectual atonement, it only potentially accomplished something, but didn't actually accomplish something. So I think, you know, when you use that term limited atonement, and I'll explain this later, Jesus died for his people, and Jesus' work actually accomplished something. Whereas this idea of unlimited atonement is that Jesus died for everybody, but didn't actually accomplish anything for anybody. Does that make sense? Make sense? The question is, what did Jesus really accomplish on the cross? What was the extent of the atonement? If you want to look at another day, for whom did Jesus die? Okay. And of all the doctrines of grace that we're looking at here, this is by far the one that's the most confusing, even to me. This is the one that's most potentially open to misunderstanding, I think. And so if it doesn't make sense to you, just don't freak out, okay? It doesn't all make sense to me. Shoot, I forgot something in my office. Run to my office and get my Grudem book. Okay? Because there's something I got to read you that is so good. So, you know, if some of today, I don't know, just kind of sit back, take it easy, take it in. You know, just kind of don't jump to conclusions. Let's just see what the Bible says. We're going to try and put it together to the best of our frail, limited human abilities. But it is the one doctrine that's difficult. Yet I want to address this for one reason, and that I want us to see how absolutely dependent we are on the goodness of Jesus. Okay, that's what ultimately, I say all theology should lead to worship. If it doesn't lead to worship, ignore it. And this does, I think, can lead to worship when we see how absolutely dependent we are on the goodness and the grace of Jesus. And I'll deal with that in the end. We're going to be dealing with a lot of Bible verses, a lot of kind of Pauline epistle type Bible verses tonight, a lot of John, Gospel of John Bible verses. But in the end, we'll end with a story that I think kind of gets a picture of what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. Atonement is this word, atone. To atone for our sins. And if you think of it, we use that in a human sense. If someone is atoning for their sins, atoning for your sins is when you make your sins right. You know, you've sinned, you've done something wrong, and you want to make it right. You know, just about the idea, if you've stolen money from someone, you want to give them money, the money back, and more than the money you took from them, because you want to make it right. So it's atoning for our sins. So when it says that Jesus accomplished atonement, that means that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he satisfied the wrath of God fully and completely, that he won for us the benefits of salvation. Wow, you move fast for a big guy. And one way, and this is kind of a cheesy way to think of it, but atonement is at one meant. So it makes us together with God and at one. We're at one with one another. We're unified. We're reconciled. Okay? One word of caution before we begin, I thought, which was good, written by the theologian Wayne Grudem. He was a professor I had in seminary. And I'm going to read this one paragraph. See, when he's talking about the extent of the atonement. He says, finally, we may ask why this matter is so important after all. Although Reformed people have sometimes made belief in particular redemption, it's another way of saying limited atonement, a test of doctrinal orthodoxy, it would be healthy to realize that Scripture itself never singles this out as a doctrine of major importance, nor does it once make it the subject of any explicit theological discussion. Our knowledge of this issue comes only from incidental references to it in passages whose concern is with other doctrinal or practical matters. In fact, this is really a question that probes into the inner counsels of the Trinity and does so in an area in which there is very little direct scriptural testimony, a fact that should cause us to be cautious. A balanced pastoral perspective would seem to say that this teaching of particular redemption seems to us to be true, that it gives logical consistency to our theological system, and that it can be helpful in assuring people of Christ's love for them individually and of the completeness of his redemptive work for them. But that it also is a subject that most inevitably leads to some confusion, some misunderstanding, and often some wrong argumentativeness and divisiveness among God's people, all of which are negative pastoral considerations. Perhaps that is why the apostles such as John and Peter and Paul, in their wisdom, placed almost no emphasis on this question at all. And perhaps we would do well to ponder their example. Whew. Point being, this isn't a major teaching of the Bible, and it's so open to misunderstanding, so we want to be cautious. And even what I'm saying here tonight, take the Bible as God's word, as always, not my words, okay? Make sense? Okay. But the first thing I want to see is that Jesus really did accomplish something on the cross. Did Jesus actually accomplish atonement on the cross? Or is atonement just something that he made possible for those who believe? Well, I think it says clearly in a number of Bible passages that Jesus really accomplished something. In Colossians 1, and some of the verses I'll have you turn to, but a few of these I'll just read. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. It says, for in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's saying right there, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he made peace. He made peace between us and God. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So see there, it says he forgave us all our trespasses. When did this happen? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
So when did forgiveness happen for God's people? There it says he nailed it to the cross. All the legal requirements that were against us, Jesus nailed to the cross. Happened at the cross. See, on the cross, it really accomplished something. It didn't only potentially accomplish something. If you got your Bibles, open them to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that great chapter where God speaks, tells a story of how Jesus will suffer in great detail. And it says in verses 5 and 6, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." It's referring there to Jesus suffering on the cross. He says that is the action that heals us, that brings us peace, that takes our iniquities. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." See that? The iniquity of God's people was laid on Jesus on the cross. Further down in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, it says of Jesus, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." See, Jesus bearing the sin on the cross, that isn't something that just kind of happens when we believe. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He made peace on the cross. Romans 5, verse 10. "For it says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So that we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I mean, big picture, when were we reconciled to Jesus? In one sense, it's when we first believed. But in another sense, it happened on the cross. The punishment was paid. And you see that through this word propitiation that is used to describe the work of Jesus. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, speaking about the great work of Jesus on the cross, and it says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Propitiation is this word that means God has a sentence against us, wrath against us, rightful wrath. And propitiation is the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Okay. So God had justly had anger, judgment against us. Propitiation is when the sacrifice that removed the wrath of God from us. That's through the work of Jesus on the cross. See the same thing in Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." See that? Jesus dying on the cross made propitiation. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So that means on the cross, Jesus made propitiation. Propitiation is that satisfaction of God's wrath, the removal of God's wrath from his people. And it's necessary for God to rightfully extend grace to us. It was necessary for God to cause regeneration. Think of it, if God's wrath was not propitiated, he could only approach us justly with wrath. But because Jesus died on the cross, he could rightfully approach us with mercy, with regeneration. So when God's wrath is propitiated, it is removed from the sinner. And propitiated sins can't be punished. So when Jesus died for our sins, we can no longer be punished for our sins. He paid the penalty. And God doesn't require double payment. I mean, think of it. That's unjust. If Tyler has a loan and I go pay that loan, the people who he has a loan from can't come after him for payment. It doesn't require double payment. So see that when Jesus made propitiation on the cross, it was paid. No longer has to be paid. The point in all these verses is that Jesus' work on the cross really actually accomplished something. It didn't just potentially accomplish something. KJ sent me from this one conference John MacArthur was speaking at. He's a pastor in California. And KJ sent me this one quote that was tweeted to him. I think that's the first time I've used the word tweet in public, and I promise to never do it again. But John MacArthur says, it wasn't a potential atonement actuated by the sinner. It was an actual atonement initiated by the Savior. That kind of was like, yeah, that's it, when I heard that. See, it wasn't a potential atonement actuated by the sinner. It was an actual atonement initiated by the Savior. So this implies, and it makes us wonder, if Jesus paid for the sins of everyone, why isn't everyone saved? And the possible answer is, well, the reason they're not forgiven, the reason they're not propitiated, is because they didn't believe, right? And there's a sense in which that is true, absolutely. But unbelief is a sin. And if Jesus died for our sins, isn't unbelief one of the sins that he died for? It's the good news. Jesus died even for my unbelief. He propitiated God's wrath against me so that he could regenerate me in his grace and I could believe and follow him. It says that in Philippians 1:29. Where it says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, God granted, gave them the gift of belief. Now, does a person have to believe? Do they have to repent and respond to the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. They always go together. But the only way that belief is possible is if God has done the work of regeneration. And regeneration causes belief. Belief does not cause regeneration because dead people can't resuscitate themselves. It's like Lazarus rising from the dead. Jesus didn't command him to come forth, and then it was up to Lazarus to bring himself back to life. Jesus' command brought him back to life, had the power to bring him back to life so that he could respond and come out of the tomb. Okay? But there are also a number of places where it's specifically says that Jesus died for his people. Okay, turn to John. Open your Bibles to John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John for a little while here. John 6, which is where we're going to start. And that's my whole goal here. Just let's look at Bible verses and try and put them together to the best of our little pea brain abilities. Understanding that we're putting together with our pea-brained abilities. And as I heard one guy recently say, God's word is inerrant and infallible and authoritative. Not all of our interpretations, okay? But we've got to do that. John 6, 37 through 40, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, there you see both sides. You see that all that the Father gives Jesus will come to him, but you also see who everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Compatibilism. Divine sovereignty and human freedom are compatible. They're not incompatible. Turn over to John 10. You doing okay? Everyone breathing okay? John 10, chapter 10, verse 11. Where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So there he specifically says, I lay my life down for the sheep. Here he's not saying I lay my life down for the whole world, although we'll see passages where he says something more similar to that. But he's saying, I lay my life down for the sheep. Now, who are the sheep? Look at verse 15 and 16. Or he says the same thing in John 10, verses 15 and 16. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Just say, I'm laying my life down my sheep. The Father knows who the sheep are, and I have other sheep that aren't just of the people of Israel, but even Germans, you know, Germans and Africans and Asians and people from China and Australia. I mean, the scattered people of God, as it says there. Jump down to John 10:28, a little later. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See these sheep? He's speaking here how he will protect them. And then down at verse 28. Oh, verse 26, jump up to. Sorry, I got those out of order. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Here's verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. See, there he's referring there to Judas. It says specifically in one of the Gospels. And he says, the reason you don't believe, it's not that you just don't believe it. It's that you're not part of my flock. See, being a sheep, God choosing as part of a sheep is what causes belief. Belief does not cause you to be part of a sheep. The order is different there. Turn over to John 17. Again, where Jesus is speaking about laying down his life. This is the night before he's crucified. He's praying. And John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See, those who are part of his people are those God gave to him. And jump down to verse 9. And he's referring to his followers here. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Here, Jesus talking about laying down his life, and he's praying for his followers. He says, I pray for them, my followers, my people. I'm not praying for the world. Not praying for the world. I'm praying for those who believe in me. A few more verses where it says specifically that Jesus died for his people. In Acts 20:28, he's telling the Ephesian elders here, be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, okay? The church of God, which Jesus obtained with his own blood. See that? Who did Jesus obtain with his blood? The church. The church of God. It says something very similar in Ephesians 5:25-27, where he's speaking about husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So who did Jesus give himself up for, lay down his life for? The church. And not only for their salvation, but also for their sanctification. It continues, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, that Christ loved the church. He laid down his life for the church. You see something similar in just a few verses quickly here. Galatians 1:4 says, Jesus who gave himself for our sins, referring to the church, people of God. Galatians 3:13 said, Christ redeemed us for the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. Again, not becoming everyone, but for us, the people of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For whose sake did he do that? For our sake. For our sake. Again, specifically the church, the people of God. As we saw a few weeks ago, it's those, as it says in Revelations, whose names were written in the book of life that was written before the foundations of the earth. Those who God chose before the creation of the earth, as it says in Ephesians 1. So the question that arises, did Jesus pay the penalty for the sins of people who will be eternally condemned in hell? Because I think we all believed, in the Bible it's pretty clear, there are those who are saved and there are those who are not saved. Judgment, hell, those who refuse to believe. So did Jesus pay the penalty for the sins of people who will eternally be condemned in hell? And when you think about that, if Jesus paid for their sins, why did they also have to pay the penalty for them? If Jesus propitiated the whole world, why do they have to receive the punishment for their sins? Again, that's double payment. Not necessary. It's unjust. And again, if you say, well, they're going to be condemned to hell because they didn't believe, which is true, didn't Jesus die for the sin of unbelief as well? So if Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of every person,
every person should be saved. But we see in the Bible that clearly is not the case. Therefore, I see no way around the claim that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. Okay. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, there's other verses that say kind of the opposite. And there are. And we got to try and put them together. So I want to look at other verses where it speaks of Jesus died for all people, or Jesus died for the whole world, where it appears as if Jesus dies for everyone's sin. And big picture, I don't care whether or not I have a correct, consistent theological system. I want to take in all that the Bible has to say, okay? And so let me just give you a few verses here. John the Baptist in John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus walks up to him. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There it says he takes away the sins of the whole world. Okay. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, he's reconciling the whole world to himself. So doesn't that seem to say the opposite? But if God was reconciling the whole world to himself, that would mean everyone is in heaven. And we know from the Bible that that is not the case. No one takes this verse to mean that everyone in the whole world is reconciled. What the word world often means here and in other places is sinners. God was reconciling sinners to himself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of sinners. For example, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Point there is, for God so loved sinners. In 1 John 2:2, it says that he, that's Jesus, is the propitiation. You guys love that word? I've never said propitiation so many times in half an hour before. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Says he's propitiated for not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. How does that fit into what I was saying before? It seems to contradict it. Maybe it does. But again, this idea of the whole world, I think we need to let the Bible interpret what this phrase, the whole world, means. Let me give you an example in John 11:50-52. This is where the high priest Caiaphas, they're trying to decide what to do with Jesus. And he says, "That's better for one person to die than for the whole nation to perish." And in John 11:50-52, Caiaphas says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then the Apostle John gives the explanation. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See? Says that Jesus is going to gather this people who are scattered abroad from all the nations. You see something similar in Revelation 5:9, this picture of heaven in it. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So by Jesus' death on the cross, there it says he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So I think the best explanation here, whole world, refers to the children of God who are scattered throughout the world. When it says he died for the sins of the whole world, it's not talking about every individual person. It's referring to the people of God from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, from throughout the entire world. Again, as we saw, that's what he says in John 10:16, where he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd." See, other sheep, not of this fold, from other nations and countries who Jesus will bring in as part of his people. Lastly, 1 Timothy 2:6, where it refers to Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. Okay, and I think all here, if he was the ransom for all and if he paid the penalty for everyone's sins, everyone would be saved. That obviously isn't the case, so all here probably means that it's offered to all. He laid down his life, gave himself as a ransom that is offered to all people everywhere in the world. Now, one last verse that doesn't deal specifically with this, but ties in. And that's the verse, well, doesn't it say that God is not willing that any should perish, right? That God doesn't want anyone to perish. And is that verse true? Absolutely. But if that verse comes from 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter says, and God says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See that? It says that God there wishes that none would perish and that all should reach repentance. But all Orthodox Christians, regardless of the theological spectrum, all Orthodox Christians realize that not everyone reaches repentance. So even though God wishes that or wills that, there has to be something that he wishes more. An Arminian person, I mean, when it says that God is not willing that any should perish, they realize that many will end up in hell. So they would say, well, God wants human free will more than he wants no one to perish. See that? The desire for no one to perish is not ultimate in God's mind, even though it's important. The Reformed person would say, God does all things for his glory, and that this is ultimate, not the salvation of everyone. You know, it's a lot like if there's a judge who is criminals brought before him, he's convicted as guilty. And, you know, if the guy's trying to turn around his life and really made some good strides and he's going to be put away for a long time, there is a part of the judge that doesn't want to put him away in jail. Honestly. I've heard cops say this. When they talk about arresting someone, there's a part of them that doesn't want to arrest somebody, but yet they do. See that their want not to arrest the person is not ultimate. There's something that's bigger than their desire not to arrest the person, because they do. Okay? That make sense? If you feel half lost, so do I, so we're okay. All righty. The biblical theology, what God calls us to as his people, to search out what the scripture have to say, we have to put all the verses together because every verse is absolutely true. And when he speaks about how he died for the sins of the whole world, I think I can understand that in ways with effectual or limited atonement. But when it says Jesus gave himself for the church, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, I don't see how this can make sense if Jesus didn't just die for his sheep, for his church. And plus, big picture, when you have a God that, as it says in Ephesians, works all things according to the purpose of his will, or as it says in Isaiah 46, where God says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And I could give you a dozen verses like that in the Bible. So God doesn't fail in any of his purposes. So if God intended for Jesus' death to pay the penalty for every person's sins, again, why aren't all saved? I mean, Paul says in Romans 9:6, he's talking about, you know, why do his people, his countrymen, the Jews, why don't they believe? I mean, some do. Paul is an example. But he's referring to the unbelief, but he said, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. So even unbelief is not because God's purposes are failed. God has a bigger purpose. So either God intended Jesus' death to pay for everyone's sins and he failed, or else he intended Jesus' death on the cross to pay for his people, his church, and he accomplishes his purpose perfectly. I got to go down in that camp, as difficult as it is. Now, a couple quick things to clear up some possible misconceptions. Whew. You don't know how bad I feel talking to you guys this long. So anyway, I apologize for that. If it's painful for you, it's painful for me too at times, okay? I want to talk about, just quickly so we don't misunderstand this, means the offer of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and the result of the atonement. Because all Orthodox Christians agree on the first part and the third part, okay? And I want you to hear that. The offer of atonement is to all people. I can go out and run into a guy in the street, I don't know him from Adam, and I'm not like, well, I'm not sure if Jesus really died for your sins, or if he didn't die for your sins, or if you're part of the elect or not part of the elect, so I guess I just better be quiet because I don't want to offer it to someone who Jesus didn't want. That is so unbiblical, okay? And even when we talk about the doctrine of grace, that is often a misconception that people come to, but that is so unbiblical. The atonement can be offered to all, to every man, woman, and child. To be biblical, we have to offer it to all, and it's a true offer. In Acts 17:30, Paul was preaching in Athens to the Areopagus, the group of philosophers, and he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I'm going to put my tent there. We command all people everywhere to repent.
And that's because, and we can do that, and it's a true offer. And God calls all people to repent because we don't have any indication of who Jesus died for and who he didn't, if he didn't die for everybody. The biblical trajectory and direction is to offer it to all people. So please, church, do that. That's biblical, immensely biblical. And in a sense, Christ died to make salvation available to all people. I believe that with all my heart. He died to make salvation available to all people. He calls all people to repent. And if we think that salvation should not be offered to all because maybe they're not, we're not lining up with the Bible. And that's what I want more than anything. I don't only want to believe biblical doctrine. I want to be directed in a biblical way. Does that make sense? It's the same for all the doctrines of grace. God never reveals to us. I mean, the Bible, I mean, if you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, you have to believe in predestination. The words over and over and over and over again in the Bible. But God never tells us who's predestined, who isn't. That's in the hidden mind of God that we never know. So we approach everyone hopeful and confident that they're part of God's chosen people. So who is elect and who is not elect should never shape our ministry. Again, one more Wayne Grudem quote that I thought was good from his chapter on atonement. He says, that we do not know who will respond no more constitutes a reason for not offering the gospel to all than not knowing the extent of the harvest prevents the farmer from sowing seeds in his fields. See, that the farmer, oh, I had it on the sheet. The farmer puts out all kinds of seed. That's even Jesus' parable of the sower. Puts out all kinds of seed. And the farmer knows that some seed will grow. He knows that some seed will not grow. But he puts it all out there. Same with the gospel. Works the same with the gospel. The extent of the atonement. So on the atonement, the gospel should be offered to all. Everyone, all Christians, all Bible-believing Christians are in agreement on that one. The offer of the atonement is to all. The extent of the atonement. And here's that question, and it kind of gets into what is in the hidden mind of God. But did God intend to pay for everyone's sins? You know, what was God intending? What was in the mind of God? Was he intending it to pay for everyone's sins or just for his people? And that's where there's disagreement. And Arminian would say, well, he really died for the sins of all the people, but it's just a potential atonement. Where a Reformed person would say that, no, Jesus intended it just for his people. God intended it just for his people. And it actually accomplished it for his people. Okay. So that's the extent of atonement. But thirdly, and this is, again, another one that everyone's in agreement on, who does it count for? Who does the atonement count for? And everyone agrees that it's only those who are saved, only those who are believed, only those who turn to Jesus. You know, it's universalists who would say that, no, everyone goes to heaven. But that is a very unbiblical position. Okay. But you see that? Offer the atonement to all Christians agree on that. And result, who does it count for? Who ends up in heaven? Who does the atonement count for? All Christians are in agreement on that. Okay? All right. Enough heady theology stuff. The point here that I just want to close this up with is what? Okay. So what's the difference? As I said, I want us to see our absolute dependence on God and our absolute dependence on the work of Jesus. Kurt and I were talking about this a few weeks ago when she said something to the effect of, you know, it was amazing growing up how we focused on we're choosing Jesus, which is necessary, and we believe in him and we follow him. But it's as if we were in charge. And it was minimizing what God has done for us. You know, when it says how God works for us before the foundations of the world. And, you know, I'm not minimizing the importance of our choice. I'm not minimizing the importance of responding to the gospel. That's absolutely necessary. And it's necessary to believe and repent. But even belief and repentance are gifts of God. See, it's not as if Jesus earned 75% of it and then we accomplish the next 25% by coming to him. Jesus earned it all. That's why on the cross it's finished, it's accomplished, it's full. Now it's just becoming actuated in our life. Mike made the similar comment this morning.
He's talking about his background in 12-step programs. And he said in 12-step programs, we're always emphasizing our work. He said they're a human-centered system. We're emphasizing our work. And if you know, you're kind of falling off the wagon, we got to work harder, and we need to try harder, and always talking about our work. And that's important and crucial. But it's not seeing the centrality of God's work. And I started thinking of biblical pictures of what God's doing for his people. And you can see this in so many ways. In the Exodus, God says over and over again in the Bible after the Exodus event that I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. He doesn't say, you know, I just opened the door and let you walk through. He says, God says, I brought you out of Egypt. Same way God says, even in judgment, I sent you into exile. And God says, I brought you back. It's always emphasizing the work of God. And turn your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15, verses 3 through 6. The parable of lost sheep, which so beautifully gets at Jesus' heart. Let me just read the four-verse parable to you. So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. As I saw that picture, I think it's a picture of Jesus' atonement. Jesus came to earth and he gets us. He grabs us. He puts us up on his shoulders. It doesn't say that, you know, the shepherd lost, he hadn't counted his sheep in his gate and he had 99 in the pen, and he didn't just open the gate and call to the sheep. He didn't just say, sheep, come back. If you're willing, come back, please. Oh, I guess he chose not to. Instead, the shepherd goes and gets that sheep. He doesn't just call, he gets. Do you see the difference there? In Jesus' work on the cross, he just doesn't call us to him. He, through the cross, went and got us. Accomplishing propitiation, accomplishing atonement, accomplishing redemption. See that? It wasn't a potential atonement actuated by the sinner. It was an actual atonement initiated by the Savior. And that's what I want us to see, is that it's Jesus' work. In everything, through everything, it's Jesus' work. Whew. Let's pray, and then we'll... Heavenly Father, we do thank you. God, you've been so good to us. And God, every page of your word speaks about how gracious you are to us, your people. And God, we say thank you. God, and we say it all the time, we don't deserve it, we can't deserve it, but Jesus, thank you for your work. Jesus, we worship you. And God, we want the work of Jesus to be here in our midst, where we get people who don't have a clue who you are and have fought against you and been rebellious against you, but they realize and come to see what you did for them. And God, you're good. And everything you do, you're good. And God, you've been merciful to us sinners. So for that, we give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.